And this morning for our gospel lesson text, we'll be looking in the book of Exodus where we left off last week. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, and that's on page 45 in the Bibles that are located in your seats. Please go ahead and turn there to Exodus 8:20. You can follow along as you hear this read, and you can keep that open as you hear this preached. We are in the midst in this passage of the plagues, the 10 plagues that came down on Egypt. And we covered the first three last week. And this week we cover the second three. And 2 weeks from now we'll cover the third three. And then finally the 10th is Passover, which stands in a category by itself in a number of ways. This is Exodus 8. Chapter 20, this is God's word, eternally true. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Then swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' And Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness on the bottom of your bulletin there on the left, telling the Lord that we are thankful for the Bible, the Word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Our God, we are thankful to you for your Word. It is good, and it instructs us about you, helps us to see who you are, how much you love us, and in what direction our lives are to go, how we are to be, how we are to act and interact, and what our attitudes should be, what our hopes should be. Guide us, direct us by your Spirit in this way. Jesus, preach to us by your Word. We ask in your name. Amen. If you'd like to fill out outlines, there's an outline here for you. If you don't like to fill out outlines, don't worry about it. You can just listen, and that's fine too. As we look at this passage this morning and seek to hear from the Lord, God speaks one thing very clearly to us. And the first thing is this, and here's your first blank. God says to you this morning, face life without fear. Face life without fear. I remember when I was playing Little League Baseball, and I played catcher at first, which was nice, because you're involved in every play. But two, you've got all this armor on you. And it was kind of cool as a kid putting on all this stuff, and if you had batted that inning, you go ahead and put your stuff on, your shin and knee pad thing, and your chest piece thing, and you got the catcher's mask, and you had the special catcher's mitt with all the padding on it. I remember there was a guy when I was in third grade named Derek Teal, and he was the fastest pitcher in the league. Could really throw that ball. He had wild, like albino blonde hair that kind of wisped out there, and he had a kind of reddish face. He just looked like this demon throwing the ball. And I was glad I didn't have to face him. I caught for him, but he could really whiz that thing, and it would sting my hand, even with that catcher's mitt. But I didn't last the catcher very long because I don't have that strong of joints, and that caught up with me. I had the coordination to get the ball to second base, but once kids started getting arms where they could zoom it there on a more straight trajectory instead of a big lob, I was out of a position because I couldn't zoom it there. I couldn't flatline it there to second base. I still had to put a good loft on it like that. And even today, I've thrown my arm out so many times I can't throw a football once without throwing my arm out. So I started playing second base, and then I got good enough at that I played third base and shortstop, the hot spot. But I remember one of the ways that I got good enough at that, playing infield, was this. I remember thinking, and at the time the show was on TV, the movie's coming out June 20th, thinking and pretending as ground balls came to me, and I was a soccer player, and I wore shin pads because I didn't like getting kicked in the shins. You ever been kicked in the shins? It hurts. And your shin is sharp on one side. You know, you kind of got half a bone there, like this. And it really hurts. If you've ever taken a ground ball on the shin, that hurts very much, too. And so I remember as I started playing second base, trying to overcome my fear of ground balls coming to me. How do you get down on this ball? It might pop up in your chest or in your face. It might hit you in the shin. If it pops in a weird direction at the last minute. And I remember thinking, you know, Lil Bixby, Incredible Hulk. That show was out. Lou Ferrigno was out. And I remember when ground balls would come to me, I would think in my mind, I'm the Hulk. I'm the Hulk. Every time. Because I knew if I thought that, I would be courageous enough to get down on the ball and not fear it, knowing that possibly it could hit me in the shins. And so I did that at second base and at third base and at shortstop. This was playing baseball without fear, or at least overcoming the fear that I had. Scripture tells us that as believers, there are many sources, and as we look out at life, there are many sources in which we could fear in our lives. First Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 say that Satan is out and about, prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So as we go through life as believers, there are temptations that come to us, and Satan is seeking to devour us. That can be a fearful thing. If you're filling out your outline, Satan is seeking someone to devour. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13 that Larry read for us this morning, we find out that we are in the midst of this battle going on in the heavenly places, and that the forces of God are fighting against the forces of Satan. There is spiritual battle going on. There are principalities under Satan's influence that would seek to do us harm. And so Paul goes on in that passage and tells us how to overcome that. But there's this battle going on at which we are objects. We're in battle against Satan. That's your blank. Satan and his forces. Likewise, in 1 Peter 3 that Larry read for us this morning, the beginning of that passage talks about that as believers, we suffer in this world. And hopefully we're suffering for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. But we suffer in this world. We live still in this age when suffering is going on. But that passage concludes not leaving us to suffer in helplessness, but it concludes declaring that all dominion and power and authority is under the feet of the resurrected, ascended Jesus. Jesus is on his throne, that passage tells us, among other passages, and he is exercising dominance over Satan. That's your blank. He is exercising dominance over Satan. This is why we don't have fear in life, despite suffering that occurs to us, despite that there's spiritual battle aimed against us by Satan and his foes, despite the fact that the devil is a roaring lion prowling about to do us harm, to devour us. We don't have fear because Jesus is on his throne and exercising dominance over Satan. We don't have fear because God is, here's your second blank here in the series, God is sovereign over all things. We don't have fear because God is present in the midst of our lives. We don't have fear because God is fighting for us. We see all these things in this passage from Exodus. That God is exercising dominance over Satan. He is sovereign over all things. He's in the midst of God's people, and he is fighting for them. Remember, and we've talked about this before, if you've been here in past weeks, as we've talked through this and heard from God in Exodus, that the Lord, all capitals, as you see it in your Bibles, when you see the Lord written in all capitals, it's distinguishing a particular name of God that means God is the one who causes to be. That's a blank for you there. He who causes to be, literally, is what Lord, all capital, means. It's a verb. He who causes to be. And it means he who causes his angels to fight for his people. God causes his troops, his angelic troops, his hosts, to be and to fight for our sake, to protect us, to provide for us. Major point in this passage, if you look at verse 22 of chapter 8, God says, I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live, and no swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, the one who causes to be, the one who causes his angelic army to be, the one who fights for his people, I, the Lord, am in this land. The Egyptians had many gods, a load, a boat full of them. A few were national gods, a few were gods that were limited to certain regions, but there's this overlap of different Egyptian gods, and we talked about that last week. With there was this god Hec, who was in charge of the creation of men, and she had this frog head, and so God sends this plague of frogs on the Egyptians, and so the Egyptians who saw frogs and saw the actual power of the deity effect was spilled over onto them. And if they were having fertility problems, you know, they could have frogs around them and it would help bring life. And instead, God brings this plague upon the Egyptians with these frogs, and there's death everywhere. Frogs everywhere. And these frogs die and they bring a stink to the land and the people want to get rid of them. This is God mocking the Egyptian gods. We find out in Exodus chapter in chapter 12, about verse 12 or 13, in the passage about the Passover, that God is intentionally showing up the gods of Egypt. He is defeating the gods of Egypt. And here's what he does here. There was a fly god, and a fly-headed god in Egypt, named Uatchet. There was also a sky goddess named Nut. You got to be careful if anyone's named Nut. And God says, I will prove that I am the Lord, the one who causes to be, the one who's fighting for his people, not just in my local region back in Canaan, but in Egypt, where you're resident Egyptian gods are supposed to be in power. You've got gods over the airspace, a goddess of the sky. I'll show you who's god of the sky. I'll show you who controls the skies. I'll put flies all through the skies. I'll put flies in every nook and corner of Egypt. You'll curse flies. And this god of yours who was over the skies, this fly-headed god you'll wish never was. And God shows that he is sovereign. God shows that he is present. God shows that he is fighting for his people, that he is dominant over the gods of Egypt in their airspace. Everywhere in their airspace, God, the Lord, the one who causes the flies to be, is dominant. There's this plague on the livestock. One of the three major gods of Egypt was a god named Ptah. And that's with a P in front of it. It's one of those silent P's. And this god of Ptah was frequently shown to be this bull god. And there was this big bull and this big temple in Egypt, and people would go to this a bull, and he was a symbol of fertility. He was one of the rival gods to be the main god of Egypt, who controlled all things. But he doesn't control all things. The cattle, which reflect his power, are stricken, are killed. And God shows that he is the Lord. He is the one who causes to be. He is the one who fights for his people, even in Egypt, above and against and over Ptah, the cattle god of the Egyptians. There are other gods like this as well. God does the plague of the boils, and shows that he's not only sovereign, in control over God, over the airspace in Egypt, where the Egyptian gods are supposed to be in power. He not only shows that he is sovereign and in power over the livestock, the livelihood of the Egyptians, but he also shows that he is sovereign and present on the persons of Egypt. Didn't just extend to Egyptian airspace or Egyptian cattle, livestock. God's sovereignty extended to people who didn't even believe in him. It extended to the Egyptians, and he placed boils on these people as well as animals that remained. There was a goddess named Sekhmet. It was the Egyptian goddess who was supposed to protect her people from disease and pestilence. There was a god named Sunu, likewise, a god that protected the Egyptians from pestilence. And then Isis. Remember the Shazam Isis hours? Those of you who are 35, give or take five years there. The god Isis, who was married to one of the main gods of Egypt, was supposed to be a goddess of healing, and she doesn't heal. God shows in the plagues that he is sovereign. The Lord, verse 22, chapter 8, the Lord is in this land. He is in the midst of the land. And in the midst of the land, he is sovereign and doing anything he wants. He is performing actions at will, uninhibited. This is our God. This is the God we serve. The Egyptians had a book called the Book of the Dead. And it talked about a moral judgment that was a part of death. But it also talked about, there was this belief in Egypt that this judgment that a person would endure at death could be modified or mollified, lessened by the use of magic. Now God makes very clear that his plagues on Egypt are judgments upon them for abusing his firstborn son, the Israelites. You have that at the very first encounter of Moses with Pharaoh. These plagues were judgments upon Egypt. And so you see, as the magicians come in to play during the first three plagues, they're trying to mollify or lessen this judgment upon God, upon Egypt. They don't do that, they just worsen it. But isn't it interesting, at the end of this sixth plague, the boils, where are the magicians? The ones who could lessen these judgments upon the Egyptians. The magicians can't stand before Pharaoh because they are so afflicted by the boils that are on them. God is demolishing. God is fighting for his people. He's present in the midst of their land. He is sovereign over all things there. He's exercising dominance over the gods of Egypt. This is true for us today. We're not in Egypt, but we're in lands like Egypt. We're in a land in which most people don't believe and follow Jesus. This world is, that's the way this world is. Few are those who are on the narrow path, Jesus said. But many are those, and wide is the path, the highway that leads away from me, that is the highway to hell. We are in the midst of Egypt, so to speak, and God speaks to us this morning and says, don't fear in life. I am in the midst of you. I am in the midst of this land. No matter how much evil is going on, no matter how much evil you hear on the news, no matter how much evil is being done to you in your personal situation, I am there and present in the midst of it, fighting for you, sovereign over your circumstances. Now, God's people under Moses could say, well, yeah, but there's no result here. And they did that. They went and they complained to Moses. They said, we're worse off than before you came. And that's where we exercise patience, of course, but we have this hope. God is working out his plan in the midst of our lives. Notice that this is not a, back to your blanks here, this is not a promise, this passage, of a trouble-free life. We're not promised a trouble-free life in Scripture. We're promised suffering because we're followers of Jesus. We're promised suffering because sin is in the world, because we live in Egypt, so to speak. But we are promised that we can face our lives without fear because major point in these three plagues, because God distinguishes, that's your blank, because God distinguishes us, his people, from those who are not his. We see that in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. God makes a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. Chapter 9, verses 4, 7, the second plague. Chapter 9, verse 9 as well. We see God makes a distinction and does not bring the calamity that came upon the Egyptians on his own people. And so when we go through tough times in life, when we get into certain situations, certain circumstances, we can know and have this hope and joy. And God is present among us, and He's making distinctions. He is looking at me and saying, John is one of mine, and I will treat him differently than I treat everybody else in the world. And He says that for you, too. All who believe in Jesus, He says, they are different. They are my own. I distinguish them as I look down upon this world, and I treat them differently. I give them protection and provision in a way that's above and beyond what I give to the Egyptians, to those who are outside the church. In the church, we see this in a formal way. We see this in the sacraments, that God distinguishes between believers and non-believers. We see this in baptism. We see this in the Lord's Supper. Those are your blanks there. We see this in baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, what we do is we distinguish that there are some who are baptized, part of God's community, and some who are not. Those who are outside of God's community. And so as we operate in, within society, we operate as baptized, marked people. People that God has distinguished as His own, given them a distinguishing mark, baptism. The Lord's Supper as well. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we say this meal, this sacrament, is for believers. For those who have no hope but in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if this is true of you, please take of this bread and take of this cup. But if it's not true of you, please refrain. Because we don't want somebody to bring judgment upon themselves, as Paul tells us is what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11. What is that that's going on as we say those words before taking the Lord's Supper? It's a distinguishing between the people of God and those who are not out, and those who are outside the people of God. It's to build within those who are in our midst a desire to be inside the people of God, to be distinguished by God as His beloved. Now, we can not only from this passage say, well, I'm certainly not under Egyptian slavery. My circumstances are probably much less worse than this. Therefore, I too can face life without fear, as the Hebrews in Egypt could as well. They knew God was at work and He was going to take care of them. But also, we can face death without fear as well. This is your point, too. We not only can face life without fear, but we can face death without fear. This is a unique privilege of Christians, isn't it? We as Christians can face death without fear. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 talk about that people, individuals, live with the fear of death all their lives. I was in a conversation, Sean Neely and I were having lunch on Friday, and we were talking about different things, and we were talking about how we don't fear dying, and that we're okay, you know, if I were in a car accident and died, it wouldn't matter to me because I'd go to be with the Lord. It's not a fearful thing, not because I'm a great guy, but because Jesus has saved me, and He's giving me the promised land of heaven when I die. So we then went on and said, the only reason we wouldn't want to die is because we both have wives and kids. And that would be a very difficult thing for them. And so we drive carefully sometimes. But this is our unique privilege as Christians. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear when something comes upon us that could bring our death. God distinguishes between those who believe and those who don't at death. That's your blank. Unique privilege of Christians and those who don't at death. The Israelites had in their future, those that were under Moses, had in their future much to fear for. And that they could fear for was Canaan. because in Canaan stood a land of giants and fortified cities and great armies. And Moses told them, hey, I'm going to take you to the promised land, and by the way, it's not empty, and nobody wants to leave, and we're going to have to fight to get them out. There was much to fear for God's people, but God's people were to remember these plagues. They were to remember that the controlling force in the entire region, Egypt, was completely conquered. Egypt, its armies, and all its gods were completely conquered by their God. So he would do the same when they entered into Canaan. They need not fear for what's in their future. Well, what's in our future? Death. You graduates, when people ask you, we have 6 graduates here, when people ask you, hey, what's in the future for you? Just say, death. And see what people say. But that all looms in our futures. But we need not fear it any more than the Israelites under Moses feared going to Canaan. That was their future. You could look back at God's conquering in Egypt and say, I have no reason to fear that God will not conquer for me when I die. No reason at all. And here's why. Jesus died and he conquered death for me. He overcame death. He came to life by his Spirit. He rose to be at the right hand of the Father. He endured, so to speak, the plague of death. We'll talk about that more when we get to the Passover, the 10th plague. Jesus endured the plague of death and he overcame it so that we could come out of death and be with the Lord forever, so that we don't fear. You know, in any church, there are two kinds of people, those who have come to a saving faith in Jesus, and those who have not. Some who have not come to faith in Jesus are adults and just checking into the church and considering these things. Some people that have not come to faith in Jesus are kids of parents who believe, and that's why you're here. Your parents believe, and you're one of the kids that comes along. And this passage is a message for you if you are in that category. God says, look at what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. Look at what God did for his people under Moses. He offers this for you. Victory over death. Entrance into the promised land of heaven. If the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were wondering whether they should go into Canaan or not because they were afraid, all they needed to do was to remind themselves of what God had accomplished for them in getting them out of Egypt, and they could go forward. And this is a message, this is a passage this morning which says, to those who do not yet believe, go forward. Step forward into Canaan. Go into the promised land. Cross the Jordan through faith and believe. The God who has taken care of your parents will take care of you. He will give to you forgiveness of sins, life everlasting through Jesus and your faith in him. Thirdly, this passage says this, it says, rejoice and worship. God says to you this morning, in light of these things, in light of what Jesus has accomplished, rejoice and worship. Some of you are familiar with the movie Saving Private Ryan. Some of you have seen it very recently. Haha. And if you're familiar with the movie, you know what it's about. It's about, there's a private in the U.S. Army, James Francis Ryan. And it's D-Day has just happened. The Normandy invasion has just happened. And there are 4 brothers in the Army. And 3 of them were killed in D-Day or in the days shortly following it. And so there's one Ryan brother left, and he's in the midst of France, in the midst of Normandy, in the midst of fighting the Germans. And so an order goes out from George Marshall, the commander of the Allied troops, that a unit, the 2nd Rangers, is to go and find James Francis Ryan, Private Ryan. And they're to go to find him and bring him out of battle, and he's going to be shipped home to Iowa. So his mother would not have to bereave the death of all of her children. And so Tom Hanks is Captain John H. Miller of the 2nd Rangers, and he and his crew go through this whole movie trying to find Private Ryan, and they find him, and when they find him, the Germans are approaching the city in which he is, and so they go through this battle because Ryan refuses to leave his comrades, and so they fight this battle, but in the midst of fighting this battle, at the end of this battle, Captain Miller, who brought the 2nd Ranger unit to save Private Ryan, is shot fatally. And the American anti-tank planes come in, and the battle is won against the Germans there in that city, and Private Ryan, Matt Damon, looks back, and he sees Captain John Miller, who's been shot, and he goes over to him, and John Miller's still alive, and they have some final words before the captain dies. And the next thing you see is Private Ryan as a retired man, and he's gone back to Normandy to the American gravesite there on the cliffs of Omaha Beach, and he goes and he finds Captain John H. Miller's gravestone, and he goes to it and he looks at it and he speaks to the gravestone as if he were speaking to John Miller, and he bows his knee down, and he's teary, he's emotional, and he says, I'm here with my family. And he realizes he may never have had a family, he may have never made it out of the war, were it not for John Miller coming to get him. So Private Ryan, the former Private Ryan, kneels down, he pays his respects. Wife comes up to him and says, John H. Miller, who's that? And James Ryan says nothing, doesn't really explain who it is, but he steps back and he salutes the grave. He pays his respects for this man who saved him. This is a great example of this passage and our response to what we hear about in this passage, because Jesus didn't come into France in the midst of German soldiers, didn't come into Egypt for us, but he came into our land. He came into your land, he came into your life, and he rescued you from Satan. He rescued you from Satan's kingdom. He rescued you from Satan's power over you in sin and in death. Those are your blanks. In sin and in death. Jesus overpowered Satan. He ripped you away from him. He ripped you away from Satan's kingdom. And he brought you into his kingdom. So like James Francis Ryan, we're in the church. We are safely home back in Iowa while the battle rages on in Europe. Jesus has brought you into his kingdom, the church, and when you die, he'll bring you into heaven. So what's your response? Your response is that you rejoice. You rejoice. That's what the Israelites were supposed to do here as they came out of Egypt. They were to rejoice and they were to laugh and they were to say, these Egyptians who oppressed us for these 400 years with all their gods, thinking they were superior over us, our God demolished all their gods. He took them all on at once. Chuck Norris. Doesn't matter that there are 12 guys. He takes them all on at once and he wipes them all out. This is our God. We're to rejoice. We're to give our God honor. We're to pay him our respect. We're to salute him. We're to bow down to him and declare his worth. That's your play. We're to rejoice and declare his worth to us. And that's what worship is, declaring the worth of our God. He has saved us. He has snatched us, ripped us out of the kingdom of Satan, and given us eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, given us life by which we can live our lives here. When the Israelites made it out of Egypt, they knew they had been delivered from Pharaoh's kingdom for the purpose of worshiping. We see that as Moses says, "Let my people go." He says, "Let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness." But even if they hadn't known that that was why they were leaving Egypt, in order that they might worship God, they should have, shouldn't they? They should have figured it out. They should have said, "You know what? God has done a great thing for us. Let us declare his worth. Let us rejoice in him. God has brought us to a safe place," and that's what's true of us for those who believe and are in the church. God has brought us to a safe place, so we celebrate this. You celebrate this, that God loves you so much, that we rejoice and we worship. We worship the one who has rescued us, who came to get us, and that was Jesus, who came to this earth to pull us out of it, to give us life in the midst of death, to give us hope in the midst of suffering. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful to you for your love for us, by which you sent Jesus to come and to snatch us out from the danger zone of this world, to snatch us out of the kingdom of Satan, to snatch us out from eternal death. Jesus, thank you for coming that we might have life forever. Thank you for coming that we might be in a safe place, your church, with our souls eternally safe, through the life and belief that you have given to us in you, Jesus. Cause us to be people that are reminding ourselves in the midst of the troubles of this age that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you are in our midst, that you are reigning, Jesus, from your throne, just like you reigned and were the Lord in the midst of Egypt. You are the Lord, the one who causes to be, the one who fights for your people in our midst today as well. Jesus, we rejoice that you reign in this way. We rejoice that you reign over death. And we rejoice and worship you. Cause us to have our response to you be that we worship you well, that we worship you with joy, realizing what you've done for us in saving us. Amen.